The message this morning comes from Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 27. This is what it says. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." This is the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands and abides forever. May He bless the reading of it and the preaching of it to you this morning. One question that keeps coming up frequently in the Gospel of Luke is, who is Jesus? For instance, in Luke chapter 5, Jesus was in a house teaching, and some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and they let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst of the crowd before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus healed that paralyzed man and sent him on his way, rejoicing and glorifying God. In Luke chapter 7, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" In Luke chapter 8, Jesus got into a boat with his disciples and they set out to the other side of the lake. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake and they were filling with water and they were in danger. And they went and woke him up saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this who commands even the winds and the waves, and they obey him?" In Luke chapter 9, Jesus sent his disciples out through the villages of Galilee, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, "John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who is this who even forgives sins? Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water and they obey him? Who is this about whom I hear such things?" Now, in our text for today, We have Jesus asking His disciples two questions. Who do the crowd say that I am? And who do you say that I am? So it is a very compelling question. It is a question that we ought to be asking. It is a question on which our eternal destiny hangs, depending upon how we answer it. It is really the question that all four Gospels were written to answer. But it comes into particular focus here in the passage we are devoting our attention to today in Luke chapter 9, verse 18 through 27. Who is Jesus? First of all, Jesus is a controversial man who stood out from ordinary men. We see this in our text for today when Jesus asked His disciples, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." The crowds of people to whom Jesus had been in contact with were saying that He was John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Others were saying that He was Elijah the prophet come back from hundreds of years in the past. Still others were saying that He was one of the prophets of old, risen from the dead. Why were the people talking about Jesus like that? Because He went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about Him spread all over Galilee, and the people brought to Him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and He healed them all. He cured a leper of his leprosy. He healed a centurion's servant of paralysis and terrible suffering. Caught in a storm on the Sea of Galilee, He got up and rebuked the wind and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men in the boat were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey Him." He healed a paralytic, raised a girl from the dead, restored sight of the blind, enabled a mute man to speak. He fed 5,000 with five loaves of bread and two fish. He walked on the water. He healed every kind of disease and sickness. His teaching was unlike anything that had ever been heard before. When He finished delivering the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were amazed at His teaching because He taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. He made astonishing claims. He told a paralytic his sins were forgiven before He healed him. Some teachers of the law standing there said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." It was an astounding claim to be able to forgive a man's sins, and it would have been blasphemy if He had been anyone else but God Himself. When Jesus asked His disciples who the people were saying that He was, they replied, "John the Baptist." But others said, "Elijah," and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. All of these people are some of the more distinguished personalities of Israel's past. In comparing Jesus to them, the crowds were acknowledging that Jesus was not a common, ordinary person. They were paying Him a compliment that wasn't really a compliment. C.S. Lewis was an atheist professor in the Department of English at Oxford University in England in 1929 when he was converted to Christ. He became a strong defender of the Christian faith as a speaker and writer and broadcaster. He knew some people who were acknowledging that Jesus was a good man and a great moral teacher, but that is as far as they would go. Some people think they are paying Jesus a compliment by saying things like that. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis said, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone ever saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept His claim to be God." That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Later in the book, Lewis goes on to say that Jesus could not have been a lunatic or the devil either. So there's only one choice left, and that is that he is God. The problem with each of these designations that are being given to Jesus by the crowds is that every single one of them fails to recognize the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Yes, he may be like John, or like Elijah, or like Jeremiah, or like one of the prophets of old, but he is far greater. In fact, he is absolutely unique. There's no one like him. It's not enough to think highly of Christ. If we're going to be Christians, if we're going to be disciples of the Lord Jesus, if we're going to follow him, if we are going to have what he has to offer us, we must embrace him as he has revealed himself in the gospel. We do not follow after a Christ who is merely a great moral teacher. We follow after a Christ who claimed and demonstrated that he was the very Son of God, deity incarnate, very God of very God, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the nations. That's the Christ that we worship. And worship him we must. And we must realize that anything less of an ascription is actually an insult to Christ. Secondly, Jesus is the Christ. The second question that Jesus asked his disciples in our text for today was, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." You are the Christ of God. And Jesus acknowledged that Peter, speaking for the whole group, was absolutely correct. He is the Christ of God. What does that mean? Christ is a Greek word that means anointed one. There's a Hebrew word that means the very same thing, and it is the word Messiah. Christ is the Greek word for anointed one. Messiah is the Hebrew word for anointed one, and they are the same. Based upon teaching in the Old Testament, the Jews looked for a Messiah, an anointed one from God who would do what no other prophet, priest, or king had ever done for Israel. Did Peter really understand what it meant that Jesus was the Christ? Peter most assuredly had a misconception of the Christ. And that is why verse 21 says, Jesus strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Peter believed that Jesus was the Christ, even though he didn't fully understand what that meant. And Jesus explained what it meant that he was the Christ in this passage. So what does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? It means that Jesus is the promised seed of the woman. Going back to the very beginning, after the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, God announced a plan of redemption. It was not very clear at the time, but looking back on it from our perspective, with the New Testament in hand, we can see it and we can understand what he meant. In Genesis 3:15, God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Who is the seed of the serpent? Satan and his minions. Who is the seed of the woman? Jesus Christ. When did Satan strike Jesus on the heel? When Jesus was crucified. When did Jesus crush Satan's head? He has not completely finished the job yet of crushing Satan's head, but he started it when he was here in his incarnation. and died for sinners and rose from the dead. He will finish the job in the future when He casts Satan and his followers into the eternal lake of fire. Throughout the Old Testament, there are these promises of a coming one. And that coming one was the Messiah or the Christ. He would be a prophet, a priest, and a king, all combined together in one person. So there developed among the Jews a messianic expectation. There was a fervent expectation of Messiah, that Messiah would come and be a great deliverer, that promised deliverer of Israel, a king-like figure who would come and restore the fortunes of Israel. The disciples were well aware of it and held some of these views themselves of a conquering warrior Messiah. Ever since the collapse of the Davidic monarchy, King David's line, ever since the Babylonian captivity of 586 BC, Israel for 600 years had been a nation in captivity. They had been enslaved in some form or another to a foreign power, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. And there was a longing, there was an immense longing amongst certain groups of society for this deliverer, for this messianic figure to come and deliver Israel from its bondage. Jesus was that person. But He did not meet the common messianic expectation because the people misunderstood and misinterpreted and left out some of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Him. They didn't understand that there would be two comings of Jesus, one in humility and the other in majesty. They obviously did not figure in one important prophecy in the messianic framework, and that was Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 described in very explicit detail the suffering and death and substitutionary atonement that the suffering servant of God would experience about 800 years before Jesus came into the world. That Jesus was the Christ meant that He was that suffering servant. So, thirdly, Jesus is the crucified Savior. Listen to Luke 9, verse 21 and 22. "And He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised.'" The idea that the Anointed One of God should suffer and die is not popular with the human mind. Man thinks of God's anointed in terms of strength and power. But suffering and death are signs of weakness and defeat. The Jews did not conceive of a suffering, dying Messiah. Nevertheless, it was Christ's mission to suffer and die. Any suggestion that He not go through with it is a temptation from Satan not to fulfill the will of God. Jesus shows no inclination to justify the ways of God to man. He simply affirms that the way of the cross is the will of God. The reason why Jesus charged the disciples not to tell anyone that He was the Christ was because the time was not right. If they had announced that Jesus was the Messiah, then the crowds would have been trying to make Jesus an earthly king and expect Him to drive out the Romans. But that's not what Jesus came to do. He didn't come to rescue Israel from the Romans. He came to rescue sinners from eternal damnation for their sins. Sin has so destroyed the human race and alienated man from God that it took something as enormous as the suffering and death of Christ to overcome it. But our view of the suffering and death of Christ is too narrow. We don't see the big picture. We don't see the outcome. In a way, we're just like the disciples in this. Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." It didn't even register with them that He said on the third day He was going to be raised. The big picture is that Christ died for our sins. But He did not remain dead. He arose from the grave and ascended to heaven to the right hand of God the Father. And He reigns there over all rule and authority and power and dominion. The outcome is that Christ is able to save many souls to the glory of God through His suffering and death. That leads to the fourth point. Jesus is the most crucial man in history. Listen to verses 23 and 24. "And He said to all, 'If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake will save it.'" There is something in that for you and for me. It is the salvation of our souls. The salvation of our souls for eternity depends upon this man, Jesus. Jesus said, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will save it." You know, we don't give invitations at the end of our services like a lot of churches do. We just believe that you don't have to wait for an invitation at the end of a service to come to Christ. But if we were to give an invitation, this is what it should sound like. This is a true gospel invitation. If anyone would come after Jesus, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Him. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for Jesus' sake and the gospel's will save it. I don't think I have ever heard an invitation exactly like that at the end of a service. It is an invitation to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow Jesus. What does it mean to deny yourself? Does it mean to give up something or some things? A lot of people think to deny themselves means to give up something like alcohol or smoking for a little while, like giving up something during Lent season. No. To deny yourself basically means to say no to yourself completely. You relinquish all claims to your life. You renounce your right to run your life. To deny yourself is to shift the center of gravity in your life from a concern for self to reckless abandon to the will of God. The central thought in self-denial is a disowning of any claim that may be urged by the self. A sustained willingness to say no to oneself in order to be able to say yes to God. What does it mean to take up your cross? The image of the cross evokes a picture of a condemned man going out to die who is forced to carry on his back the crossbeam upon which he is to be nailed at the place of execution. Jesse Brown Pounds wrote a hymn entitled, "The Way of the Cross Leads Home." He said his intention was merely to give emphasis to the truth constantly held up in the teachings of Christ that heroic Christianity does not follow the line of least resistance. The cross is an instrument of torture and death. To take up your cross means to do the will of God, even if it is difficult. Even if it puts you in a position that is contrary to the worldly culture that you live in. Even if it costs you something, maybe even your life, it means to die to yourself. The third thing that Jesus said was to follow Me. What else does that mean but to follow His instructions for your life, to submit your life to His management, to do with as He pleases, to be obedient to Him? The Christian life is the way of sacrifice. It is saying no to the world's values, ambitions, and treasures, and yes to Christ. These are the things that the true followers of Christ will do. And the consequences in this life are stiff sometimes, but the alternative is so awful that you would not even want to consider it. You can follow Him as Lord now, or you can face Him after having rejected Him as the final judge at the end of the age. He is the final judge. Listen to verses 23 through 27. And He said to all, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of Me and of My words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed of when He comes in His glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Jesus is coming again in glory and majesty. And when He comes, He will judge the world. The consequence of rejecting Christ now is to lose your soul for eternity. And that is the ultimate loss. Jesus puts it to us in economic terms, in terms of profit and loss. What is there to gain by following Christ? Self-denial now, but in the end, real, authentic, eternal life. What is there to lose by rejecting Christ? Self-gratification now, maybe, but in the end, you forfeit your soul. What if you could gain the whole world for now? Or gain the approval of the whole world for now? That could never even compare with the loss of your soul. That is a dreadful, terrifying thought, to lose your soul. Jesus uses that to bring us to our senses and to call us away from the world and to Himself. Who do you say Jesus is? What will you have? Christ or the world? Let's pray.